me.
God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. It's so good to be here. It is a joy to be here and worship together this morning, offering these songs and prayers to our Lord, to commune with the body and blood of Christ and with one another this morning. And after a week under my belt here, I want to reiterate how grateful I am for this opportunity to be with you all. Grateful for the encouraging words I heard from many of you last week. Grateful for your welcoming me and my family here on Sunday mornings, and they are able to be with me here today. I don't know how far into the new year it's acceptable to still greet people with Happy New Year. Have you ever thought about that? I think 2 weeks is probably too far. We are into our routines now, well into it again. The kids are all back in school, certainly by this point. At Austin Graduate School of Theology, we're beginning our classes this week as well. Not that anyone here has said Happy New Year to me this time, but I was just thinking about that. I would also be negligent if I didn't mention that for those that aren't aware, and forgive me for just being obliged to plug this wherever I go, we offer those courses at Austin Grad for a very inexpensive fee. It's $75, I think, for the whole semester to sit in on classes there. So do look into that. We even take last-minute registrants. So that might be something you're interested in. You can find information about that on the website. Those classes start Tuesday, and I should say, after watching the weather last night, weather permitting. You rarely see this, but I think the station I saw said 90% chance of ice Monday night, Tuesday morning. So that's exciting. I always grew up hearing that if they are forecasting winter weather in Central Texas, you know it's not going to happen, but we'll see. I'd like to begin this morning with a story about a young man who was searching for the truth. This man was raised, actually, by a Christian mother and a non-Christian father. So he knew a good bit about Christian teaching, but he never fully embraced it. He was an endlessly inquisitive person, intellectually curious, the smartest guy anybody knew, mind you. But he felt like Christianity did not provide satisfactory answers to his deep questions. He was never baptized as a youth, and so never a full member of the church. So while he grew up, he pursued his career as a professor of rhetoric, and he continued in academia his search for the truth. He attached himself to different philosophies along the way that he thought could make sense of his questions, all kinds of questions he had. Questions about the origin of the universe. Questions about the origin and nature of evil alongside good. Questions about his own evil longings. Longings of all humans. Questions about the existence and the nature of God. These are the things that he was thinking about. And in his honest search, he found no satisfaction outside of the church. The more he learned about other faiths and philosophies, the more the faith of his mother recommended itself to him. And he came to realize that now, at the age of 31, no longer a young man, he needed to take the plunge and give his life to Christ. But one thing held him back. One thing. Sin. He knew that if he became a Christian, he would have to give up his old ways, his old lusts, and he worried that he might love those too much. He knew the right thing to do, but he just couldn't bring himself to do it. And then one day, as he sat outside in the courtyard of his apartment buildings, grieving over this situation and what he was going to do with his life, he heard the voice of a child singing from another building from a distance these words: "Pick up, read. Pick up, read." And it puzzled him at first. Just over and over these words, he thought, is there a children's game where children chant this back and forth, like Marco Polo? No, he couldn't think of any game or thing that should be doing this, but he kept hearing those words sung: pick up, read. He thought, maybe this is a sign. So he went back into his building. He picked up the New Testament, flipped it open, and began to read. And the first words that his eyes fell upon were these: "But let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." You can also find these words in your Bible. They are from Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. And he read those words, and they spoke directly to him. He was convinced. He was baptized. He left his job at the height of his career and went straight into ministry. And he remained in a successful ministry for the rest of his life. And in that context, of course, never stopped searching for the truth and seeking God's face. The year was 386. And the man's name was Augustine. He went on to become, after Paul, really the most influential theologian in the history of the church, his influence still being felt today. But his was a conversion, I want to drive home this point, that was sparked, among other things, by his reading of the book of Romans. Fast forward over 1,100 years now to the city of Wittenberg. There, an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther felt oppressed by the church's requirements for penance. Scrupulous as this man was, he confessed every sin he could think of. He did all the works. He said all the right prayers. But he simply could not shake the feeling that he couldn't do enough, and that God was out to get him. After all, he couldn't remember every sin to confess. And if he felt like he did remember every sin, then he felt proud of that fact, and so he just sinned again. It was a desperate cycle. And he saw God's righteousness as a justice that would condemn him. That is, until he read Romans 1, verse 17, with fresh eyes. The righteousness from God that Paul talks about there, Luther concluded, is not God's righteousness against me, but is God's righteousness for me. God declares me righteous, even though I am not righteous on my own. And Luther said that when he discovered this, when he read Romans 1 with these fresh eyes, it was like the gates of paradise had opened up to him. And when Luther translated the Bible into German, he wrote about this life-changing experience in his preface to the book of Romans. And he went on to become the leading figure of reform in the 16th century Western church, the effects of which we still feel today. And it was sparked, among other things, by his reading of Romans. Fast forward another couple of hundred years, now to the city of London in 1738. There we find a failed missionary, John Wesley, who had just returned from a mission to the New World in Georgia. He went to a prayer meeting and devotional one night. He went seeking divine comfort and assurance of his salvation, which he had not felt. And he heard the speaker that night reading, not exactly from the book of Romans this time, but reading from Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans, which I just described, where Luther himself describes this life-changing experience. Wesley, upon hearing this reading, felt that comfort he was looking for. As he put it in his journal that very night, he felt like when he heard those words that his heart was strangely warmed. Wesley went on to lead a movement of reform and revival within the Church of England, a movement that still influences American Christianity to this day. And it was sparked, in this case, by someone else's reading of the book of Romans. Well, look, I could multiply examples of people whose lives were changed by their reading of Romans, and who then went on to change the world. I don't mean to endorse all the beliefs and experiences of these great men that I just spoke of, but one thing is for sure. If you let it, Paul's letter to the Romans can change your life. Its importance in the history of the church is evident. Not only has it changed the lives of these important individuals, but also Romans has been the most commented on book of the Bible in history. Since Luther and other early reformers in the 16th century, Protestants generally and consciously think of Romans as the most important book in the Bible. It doesn't mean other books aren't important, but it's almost like a canon within a canon, a Bible within the Bible. The most important book, because it answers the most important questions that we have, the most important questions of the gospel. As I've often heard it said, if you get Romans, God will get you. And I say all this by way of introducing the book that we have the privilege to read and study over the coming weeks and months. So let me just say briefly what the plan is here. I think it was mentioned last week that we are going to be going through the book of Romans. Most Sundays we will be doing this. I think probably on the first Lord's days of the month, I'll be taking another topic, going to another text outside of Romans, maybe just to shake things up a little bit. But most of the time, on those other Sundays, we will be working through this letter to the Romans, probably about how it's divided up in your NIV, which I think a lot of people still have the NIV as they have those subtitles. So this morning, we heard from already those first seven verses. I say that all, you know, so you'll be prepared, but also if you want to read ahead, if you want to at some point during the week, take some of these verses from Romans that we'll be anticipating on Sunday mornings and be reflecting on those. I think that will be helpful for what we hear together on these Sunday mornings. And as I mentioned last week, it's good to have your Bibles with you. So if you haven't already, please open up for the rest of our time this morning to Romans chapter 1. I want to say a few things about these verses that we heard read a few moments ago. In the introduction to this letter, Paul identifies three, let's say, parties, okay? Paul, God, and the Roman Christians. So the first is Paul himself. Paul wants to say a little something about himself here. And he does this in all his letters, but it's particularly important that he introduce himself to the Roman church. Why is that? It's because he's never been to Rome. Unlike most of his other letters, this letter to the Romans is a letter to a church that Paul did not establish and that he has never visited. So this is kind of like a blind date. All right? An analogy I thought I was going to leave behind last week, but there it is again. It raises the question, how did Christianity come to Rome? It wasn't there because of Paul. It predates Paul's letter. Probably back in Acts chapter 2, if you recall the day of Pentecost, Jews from all over had come to Jerusalem to celebrate that festival. And in a few verses in Acts 2, Luke mentions many of the places from which people had come. And one of those cities that he mentions is the city of Rome. So if you have Jews who come to Jerusalem from all the way from the city of Rome, and let's say they hear the gospel message proclaimed by Peter and the apostles, maybe they are among those thousands who are baptized, respond positively to the message, and then take that newfound faith and that gospel with them back to their hometown. In this case, then, the church in Rome would have begun very early. But Rome is a center for commerce and people traveling through, so there's all kinds of different ways that that church may have been started and strengthened before it ever heard from Paul. At any rate, as I say, Christianity predates Paul's letter there, which he wrote around the year 55. So we're talking about a little more than 20 years after that day of Pentecost. Because this letter is basically the best ancient substitute for Paul's personal presence with them, what he says about himself in these opening remarks is pretty important for the people who have never met him. What he chooses to say is revealing, and what he chooses to omit. And there are only two things you notice here that he says about himself. And if you blink, you might miss them. So let's open our eyes and look. First of all, he says that he is a slave of Christ Jesus. He doesn't tell them how old he is. He doesn't tell them what his favorite foods or color are, right? He doesn't say whether he's a husband or a father or a friend to anyone important. He's not a student of a famous rabbi. At least he doesn't say so here. There may be a place for offering such credentials, but that's not the message that he wants to begin with. He's not a servant of the emperor or of any particular important Roman proconsul, as you might see at the beginning of a letter written from someone who thinks that those kinds of associations are important. No. And he's definitely not a slave of sin. He is first and foremost a slave of Christ. Second, Paul says that he is called an apostle or called as an apostle. That is, he has a special mission from Christ. His life has been changed. He has no worldly ambition for anything else. His ministry, including this ministry through letter, is what he lives and breathes. He will reveal more about himself, to be sure, throughout this letter, even in the very next section. But this is it for now. And so, again, what he omits may be just as important as what he includes here. Paul's identity should not be the focus. What he wants to focus on instead is the gospel of God, which takes up the bulk of this introduction. This gospel is the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. And to proclaim this gospel, as Paul does here, is an act of defiance itself. For the God that's revealed in the gospel here is very different from the God of pagan religion and philosophies that would have been familiar to most Romans. It's a very different understanding of God. And who is this God? Well, first of all, as you see through these verses, Paul assumes what we now call the Trinitarian nature of God. We have God the Father, and then he speaks of God his Son, and then of his Spirit. This is a God also who is divine, yes, but for us became flesh, Paul says, born of a woman. His divinity became evident in his glorious resurrection from the dead. And that, my friends, is the good news. Salvation. That we have been forgiven. That we have been united with Christ. Paul's mission, his task as an apostle, is to bring this good news to all the Gentiles, for their lives to also be changed. And finally, we see to whom this letter is addressed. It's to the church in Rome. Now, what do we know about the city of Rome at this time? Of course, it's the capital. It's the largest city of the empire, the political and economic center. At this time, the population was probably just under 1 million people, with a population density something close to Mumbai or Calcutta today, which is to say, very high. Rome was a melting pot. Many came there for financial reasons or political reasons. Many were also imported there as slaves. There was a great variety of religions in the city of Rome. In many ways, the city of Rome was not totally unlike many of our cities today. And so far, we see the group of believers in Rome described in three ways. First of all, verse 6 implies that Gentiles are numbered among this group. Later, we will see that there are also Jewish Christians in this group, too. But for now, Gentiles seem to be the main group being addressed. That's an important point to tuck away for later. Second, Paul calls them beloved of God. This is especially important for people who are not real sure about their identity, especially their identity in Roman society. Roman society and government did not really recognize Christians as a group at this time. They knew the Jewish religion. It was for them a legally recognized religion. If they knew Christians at all, or thought about that group at all, they would have just classified them as another sect or group within Judaism. So Christians didn't really have an identity when it came to the larger group and themselves in the city. When the Roman government did recognize Christians as a separate group, a separate entity with their own identity, it was to persecute them. Within a decade from Paul's writing of this letter, Christians would be singled out by the Emperor Nero for persecution and death. And so it's important for Paul to convey to these people that they are loved by God. That is, regardless of what they think of themselves or each other, regardless of what others in the city might think of them, regardless of even what their family members might think of them in their faith, regardless of even what Paul thinks of them, God loves them. And that's all that matters. Third, Paul refers to them as saints. They are called, or called as saints. Just as Paul says that he is called an apostle by God, the believers in Rome are called by God saints. Now, what is a saint? The word that's translated saint simply means holy one. So saints are not like the top 1% of Christians. Paul uses it as a general term for Christians. Along with the family metaphor of brothers, saints is the term that Paul uses most frequently to describe believers. And what does that imply? That Paul calls them saints, holy ones. What can we assume that Paul means to communicate to them by using this word? Well, think about it. He's setting a very high standard for them from the beginning. If you're God's people, you are by definition a holy people. Or at least we should be. Remember, as God says back in Leviticus 19, as it's quoted in the New Testament in 1 Peter, "Be holy as I am holy." So what does it mean to talk about saints in Rome. What does it mean to be a saint in this city of Rome? Well, the church is different. The gospel that the church proclaims, which Paul has just summarized in these verses, is unique. That gospel and those beliefs affect the way that they live. In the midst of this vast pagan community, the church lives and thinks as a different people. Not separate, really, not separated, not secluded from the world, but different from it, noticeably different. They are called to be saints in a sinful world. And then Paul concludes these opening remarks with his typical and apparently favorite greeting, grace and peace to you. So the lesson this morning has really been about setting the table for what's to come. I look forward to the opportunity to contemplate Paul's letter to the Romans. What we will find in this letter is that Paul has a message for the Roman Christians about how to think and how to live. How does God intend to use these words from the apostle to change their lives? By God's providence, we get to listen in on this letter. It's like being a fly on the wall and listening to what Paul has to tell them. Because although Romans was not written to us, it was written for us. And so the question is the same for us. How does God intend to use these words from the apostle to change our lives? How will you be changed by the study of Romans? Because Romans can change you. Or more precisely, God can use the words in this book of Romans to change you. It can be a life-changing letter, but only if you seek it and you allow it to be a life-changing letter. Because in most cases, it helps if you come seeking the change. If you come looking to hear a word from God to you. Those three men that I talked about at the beginning this morning, they were people who were looking to hear a word from God to them. If we are going to be transformed through our reading of Scripture and our hearing of the word proclaim, chances are it won't happen apart from our desire to be transformed by God. God will not force change on any of us. He will bring it to us and offer it to us, but he will not coerce us in this process. So my challenge to all of us is to come seeking a word from God. Come with open minds and open hearts to hear what God has to tell us through his servant, the Apostle Paul. Are you willing this morning to be changed, to be transformed, to never be the same again? Let God's word do its work and his spirit work in our hearts this morning. If you have a need this morning, if you have something that you would like for the brothers and sisters here to pray with you about, please make that need known while we stand and sing our invitation song.